Hi, this is Pastor Bill Woods, and I want to talk to you about some things I think are pretty important today. You know, there's an old Sanskrit proverb that says, "The enemy of my enemy is my friend." And I would like to think about that as we go through the next little while. I want to say Charlie Kirk was assassinated because the far left people could not tolerate his dynamic message. He never tried to force anyone to agree with him. He just presented his strong convictions about God, family, and country, and offered to debate anyone wanting to challenge his core beliefs. Interesting thing is, he was willing to listen to anybody, and rather than argue with them, he'd just say, "Well, you know, if that's worth my consideration, I'll consider it." He's been accused of hate speech, which is absolutely untrue. I suppose stating his stand against gay lifestyles and abortion and things like that would hit the gay person as hate speech, or the person that had the abortion as hate speech, but he wasn't pushing hate speech. He was talking about the love of God. Those pushing abortions would certainly count his views as hate speech. Because he was outspoken about their sacred cows, the angry, hateful, and violent members of the left had to silence him. They thought silencing this one man would kill this conservative movement. Charlie Kirk's wife, Erica, said in her speech after his assassination, "You have no idea what you've unleashed." I will say this, already there have been 60,000 applications to start Turning Point chapters, Turning Point USA chapters, and I want to say, sorry, Satan, you haven't gained a thing in Charlie's death. In fact, you've lost a lot of ground because a lot of people are turning to Jesus Christ because of this. Her words, Erica's words, are proving to be prophetic. Charlie's message is gaining strength and influence and spreading like wildfire. Erica has been appointed the CEO of the Turning Point USA organization, and I think we have seen nothing yet. I remember when Elizabeth Elliot picked up the ministry to the Aka Indians after Jim Elliot was killed. I told you about that last week. She carried on his ministry, and it turned into a great ministry that many thousands of people were won to the Lord. That whole village that killed him were turned to the Lord. And I think Erica will do this too. With God's help, of course. Charlie began his session sharing his testimony about his love for Jesus Christ and for his wife and family, for his country. And you know, God, family, life, and freedom made up Charlie Kirk's message. He said family should be grounded in the Bible and faith in God, and should find a God-centered church proclaiming the true word of God. There's so many liberal churches nowadays that are just trying to tickle people's ears. But we need to have a church, or go to a church that's not an ear tickler, but one that will tell exactly, "Thus saith the Lord," and what the Lord expects and how they need to turn their lives to Jesus Christ. But these thoughts are offensive to the anti-God culture. Charlie allowed any and everyone wanting to challenge his convictions to debate with him and convince him that he was wrong. He, as I said, never got angry or disrespectful. Charlie was loved and respected by millions of people. How he accomplished so much by age 31 is astonishing. I understand his funeral tomorrow, with beginning at 11 o'clock, is going to have over 100,000 people there. I don't think there'll be that many people at my funeral. But God has used him to leave such a wide swath, and so many people that have been influenced by him. He was murdered for speaking truth, just like Jesus was. Now, I'm not equating Charlie to Jesus, but Jesus said in John chapter 15, 18 and 19, "If the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. Yet because you're not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you." Today, let's consider the Savior who inspired Charlie Kirk, the Savior who also inspired his contemporaries or infuriated them until they finally crucified him to squelch his message. I'm reading from Matthew chapter 22, verses 18 through 40, or 15 through 46. I'm reading out of the New King James Version. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with a Herodian, saying, "Teacher, we know that you're true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? But therefore, what do you think?" You know, Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius, and he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. The same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh." Insight, I think she must have got pretty tired. Anyhow, last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him and saying, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus said to him, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law of the prophets." While the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them, saying, "What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" They said to him, "The son of David." He said to them, "How then does David in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool'? If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son?" And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare question him any more. You know, the Pharisees were strong Jewish patriots and extremely legalistic. They opposed the Roman occupation of Palestine. The Herodians were a nationalistic group and a political party that supported Herod Antipas and the policies instituted by Rome. The Sadducees didn't get along with the Pharisees because they held a different theology, mostly dealing with resurrection and with angels, and they didn't get along with the Herodians because of their hatred for Rome's occupation of Palestine. They didn't believe in the resurrection. That's why they were so sad, you see. Normally, these three groups were bitter enemies. Nobody thought they would join a common cause, but they did. Their common cause was they hated Jesus, and they were all enemies of Jesus. Now, it's interesting how hatred for Jesus created a bond between these three groups that ordinarily would not, could not tolerate each other. They united forces against Jesus. I kind of know about that. When I pastored my first full-time church in Grand Coulee, Washington, I managed to create two hostile enemies, Mrs. Jackman and Helen Noggles. These two women could not stand each other. They fought constantly with each other until they both found out that neither of them could tolerate that young Nazarene pastor preaching in the little Nazarene church. Suddenly, they found they had a common bond. Actually, Mrs. Jackman hated me because I represented God, and she hated God and Christians. Marty and I had made friends with her niece living with her and invited the niece to come to church. Well, her niece wanted to come to attend church. She even wanted to accept Christ. But Mrs. Jackman took her to a task over that, and she dropped out of church. Now, my trying to help her niece stirred venom in Mrs. Jackman. She went on the rampage against me. She and her niece lived directly across the street from us, and so whenever Mrs. Jackman saw that I was outside, she would come out and stand in her yard and glare daggers of hatred at me and curse at me and say all kinds of nasty things. Once Marty took the car off for the day to visit some of her friends in Coulee Dam, and the town handyman came to fix a plumbing problem that we'd been having in the parsonage. Mrs. Jackman looked out her window and she saw my car was gone and that the plumber's pickup was at our house. And so she grabbed her phone so she could call everyone she could think of to report that Marty was entertaining the plumber. Well, after 3 years of putting up with the nonsense that she tried to do to make our lives miserable, we got the call to move to Arlington, Oregon. And so we moved from Grand Coulee to Arlington. But the interesting thing is we took our stuff down and had to come back for one more Sunday and finish out our term with Grand Coulee. Well, Mrs. Jackman stood cursing at us the whole time we were trying to load the truck. And we finally got it loaded. When we drove away, she was still spewing obscenities at me, saying how much she hated me. When I got back for our final Sunday service, the people asked, "Did you hear about Mrs. Jackman?" I said, "No." They said, "She keeled over dead before you even turned the corner. She just collapsed and died." Now, honestly, I don't know why she hated me. Well, I do, because she hated God. Honestly, I don't know why Helen Noggles hated me. I had tried to help her and her family. I had transported her once a week to Brewster, Washington, about 50 miles away, so that she could visit her sick father. And finally, one day, you know, he died. And so I officiated at her dad's funeral. I didn't charge a thing. I did everything to try to comfort her. But somehow, something stuck in her craw, and she joined her enemy, Mrs. Jackman, in the Hate Bill Woods Club. Jesus had his hate groups too. They had a Hate Jesus Council meeting and realized that every question Jesus answered and every discussion he led contained one of three themes: either man's relationship to God, God's relationship to man, or man's relationship to man. Christ's ministry was about loving God, loving man, and bringing God and man closer together. Everything Jesus said related to this triple emphasis. You'd think those who questioned Jesus in the temple would welcome his insightful teachings. I mean, after all, these organizations were religiously motivated. They were trying to reach people, they said. They loved their temple life, and they were in the temple because they were using the law for their personal gain. They were hyper-legalistic to the point where they couldn't see God's love in the miracles of Jesus that he performed, only that he did not comply with their rigid laws. Does your religion ever get in the way of your Christianity? Think about that. They wanted to discredit Jesus in front of the crowds by trapping him with their trick questions. Each group picked a question that was dearest to their own prejudice. There were many questions, but three of them stand out the most. Question one, thinking that they had a foolproof plan to corner Jesus, their representatives of the Herodians and Pharisees asked Jesus about paying taxes to Rome. Matthew chapter 22, 15 through 17. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle Jesus in his talk, and they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" Well, no matter how he answered, they figured they'd trap him. Preacher, it's kind of like the preacher that I knew about years ago in Pilot Rock, Oregon, a Nazarene pastor. And he thought he was being funny, and he came in the church one Sunday morning, and there was a layman in there, and he asked him the trick question, "Do you still beat your wife?" Well, evidently he hit a nerve, and the layman got upset, and before long had a whole group of people that voted this pastor out. Anyhow, this was a trick question they were asking Jesus. If Jesus said it was right to pay taxes to Caesar, the Pharisees would say he opposed God and the only king that they recognized. And if Jesus said taxes shouldn't be paid, then the Herodians would hand him over to Herod, charging him with rebellion. The Pharisees were not motivated by love for God's laws, and the Herodians were not motivated by the love for their Roman justice. Both were motivated by hatred for Jesus. Plus, the common people were listening. If Jesus said, "Give," the people will hate him as a traitor to the Jews. If he said, "Don't give," he will be a traitor to Rome. They thought that they had a perfect trap, that no matter how Jesus answered, he'd make somebody mad. And Jesus' answer, though, exposed their evil motives and embarrassed both groups. Matthew 22, 18 through 22, "But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said, 'Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money.' So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, 'Whose image and inscription is this?' And they said to him, 'Caesar's.' And he said to them, 'Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's.' And when they had heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way." They had to back away and regain their composure. Soon the Sadducees took a crack at it. Question number two, Matthew 22, 23 through 28. "The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, 'Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother.'" Now, this is ridiculous because they don't believe in a resurrection. But anyhow, "Now there were with seven brothers, there were seven brothers. The first died after he had married, and after having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, the third, even the seventh. Last of all, the woman died. Therefore, in the resurrection, which they did not believe in, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Hypocrites. Notice the Sadducees asked about the resurrection. They didn't believe in it. They thought there was no such thing. They didn't want an answer. They just wanted to make Jesus look silly, like many of the questioners that we face today. You know, we see today how they're trying to degrade Christians. Hollywood portrays Christians as dumb or crooked, and usually they make a pastor be a total idiot. Well, how did Jesus answer? Once again, Jesus rebuked their efforts. He said they were in error because they didn't know the word of God. Matthew 22, 29, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You're mistaken, not knowing the scriptures nor the power of God.' If you want to debate religiously issues, I'll tell you this, you need to know the Word of God. It's kind of like years ago, Marty and her younger brother, Paul. Paul was an agnostic. He did not believe in the Word of God. He did not believe in anything much. And he got in a discussion with Marty late at night at a family reunion that we had. And he began to say, "You Christians, you talk a lot, but you don't even know your own scripture." And he showed her some things that she was not aware of. And from that day on, she made up her mind, "Paul or nobody else will ever be able to corner me and say I do not know my Bible." And she's been a good Bible scholar ever since. And I will tell you, if you want to know something, ask Marty. She probably knows the answer or will find it for you. Well, Jesus explained the truth of God in Matthew 22, 29 through 33. He said, Jesus answered them, "You are deceived because you don't know the scriptures or the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like the angels in heaven. Now concerning the resurrection of the dead, haven't you read that what was spoken to you by God? I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. He is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the crowds heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. Jesus told them how marriage and the resurrection really worked. He used scripture. He didn't use just his ideas. He quoted scripture. And you know, so many times people say, "Well, if you want my opinion..." Well, no disrespect, but I don't want your opinion. I want to know what the Bible says, what God is really saying. Jesus changed the focus on that discussion that day away from their original question. Often the greatest opportunities to witness come from jumping on a discussion about God in response to answering a trick question. How well do you do at seizing opportunities to talk about Jesus Christ? When someone asks a question about politics or abortion or other social issues, sometimes we can come up with an easy answer. But how about when cultists come to your door and want to argue the Bible? Are you prepared to answer them? Most people in the cults know their Bible better than the average Christian, although they've got a lot of things twisted in their meaning of Scripture. And the Christian doesn't know enough to catch it and try to straighten them out. You know, many Christians can't even tell the names of the books of the Bible. Our kids know much more about television and Hollywood stars than they know about God and the Bible. Jesus faced questions from the Sadducees. They dealt in more social interaction while the Pharisees were obsessed with religious observance. Now, question number 3 says that in Matthew 22, 34 through 36, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they came together. One of them, an expert in the law, asked a question to test him. "Teacher, which command in the law is the greatest?" Jesus deals with the Pharisees here. A question about daily living. They also intended to test and embarrass Jesus. They wanted to make Jesus pick just one part of Scripture above any other parts. Sort of like, you know, if your wife asks you, "What's the one thing you like best about me?" You better be careful when that happens. You go ahead and you say, "Oh, honey, you know, everything's perfect about you." Anyhow, Jesus replied by expounding the Scripture. He didn't just name one commandment, he gave the meaning of the law. Often we know facts, we just don't know what they mean. People who ask questions want answers, not just something we read in a book or not some opinion that we have. They want to know what God says. When someone loses a family member, they already know that God is good. They don't need us to come say, "Well, God is good," because they know that. That's probably the right time to remind them of the strength that God has available for them. Be sure you not only know facts, but apply them in real ways in our lives. Once again, questions open the door for witnessing. He asked them a question. Basically, Jesus asked, "Who is the Messiah?" or "Who is Jesus?" Matthew 22, 41 through 46 says, while the Pharisees were together, Jesus questioned them, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? David's, they told him, and he asked them, how is it then that David, inspired by the Spirit, calls him Lord? The Lord declared to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. If David calls him Lord, how then can the Messiah be his son? No one was able to answer him at all, and from that day on, no one dared to question him anymore. You know, it's a great starter question, only this time it stopped the debate. What can we learn from dealing with questioners? Don't be afraid of questions. That's the first thing. Even if you are asked something you don't know, at least answer, I don't know. Honestly, they'll know if you try to fake it. But tell them, I'll get back to you with an answer, and then do it. Number two, put questioners on the defense. Don't be defensive yourself. You don't have to apologize for God or defend God's laws. He can take care of himself. Number three, know the Bible. Use scripture in answering. It's God's opinion that matters, not yours. And number four, integrate scripture into your life. Don't just give pat answers. Live by Psalm 119:11. I have treasured your word in my heart so that I may not sin against you. King James says, thy word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. And then number five, use questions as an opportunity to turn the conversation back into witnessing to these people. Expect God to do great things through you. We should try to answer the serious questions, but aimless questions simply cause strife. Let's maintain the unity of the body of Christ. Let's build up our oneness and not focus on our differences. I mean, sometimes when people ask questions, they say, well, you know, the Nazarenes believe this as opposed to the Baptists, as opposed to... It's not necessary to do that. Let's stand united and preach Jesus Christ. Let's pray that God will show us how to get along and answer the questions and reach people for him. These people were Christ's enemies. Satan is Christ's enemy too. Logically, they were friends with Satan because the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Satan is Jesus' enemy. Whether you know it or not, Satan is also your enemy. That means you ought to be a friend to Jesus because he is your friend. I love the song we used to sing, what a friend we have in Jesus, all our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear, all because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Then the second verse, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness. Take it to the Lord in prayer. I'll tell you what, I want you to know about my friend Jesus Christ. Satan hates him. Satan hates me. And so the enemy of, you know, he's my enemy. Satan is. Jesus Christ is my friend. And I know that Charlie Kirk was a friend of Jesus. And he stood with Jesus against their common enemy. And he knew that Jesus Christ was the answer to the needs of the world today. Would you pray with me? Dear Jesus, I just pray that you help us each one, that we draw close to you. Help us to realize, Lord, that the world hates you and that Satan hates you and that the enemy of my enemy is my friend. However, in this case, Lord, they both hate you and we love you. And we would just ask, Jesus, that you'll help us to stand with our friend against our united enemies and try to love them and help them into the kingdom of God. Be with this funeral tomorrow. I'd pray for Erica and her kids that you'll comfort them. I'd pray your name will be glorified in all that's said and done. And Jesus, I pray that you help each one of us, that we'll draw close to you. If there's somebody listening that doesn't understand that you love them so much, help them, Lord, to turn their back upon their enemy, Satan, who hates you, and instead come on your side and love you. And God, we love you so much. In Jesus' name, amen. Listen, I'm going to be praying for you. I'm going to be asking God to help you. If you don't know him as your personal Savior, I want you to confess your sins to him and let him help you to become the person you ought to be, your name written in the book of life. If you have a question, you know my email address, lowercase revwmwoods@gmail.com. My podcast, if you want to pick up all my sermons I have preached, is simply Church of the Galilean, all run together as one word, .com, and that will put you in touch with that. And if you want to call me, 623-845-2741, you can call, we can talk, we can pray, you can text me, and I'll try to respond. God bless. I hope that you have a good time. I hope that you know that Jesus is your friend and Satan is your enemy. God bless you. Find your friend and solace there.